Good morning. In just a moment, I'm going to take the opportunity to put up on the board a piece of heresy, a perspective from a New Testament theologian who's gained popularity and standing. And when I put this up here, you have to remember, you have to realize that throughout America, in many different biblical institutions, not secular institutions, but even, quote, Christian schools, that this is some of the thinking that's being taught, that these are some of the things that are being taught to future pastors, to future church leaders, to students. And, you know, it's alarming because to think that this is out there. Now, when I put it up, though, my hope is that with what you've been learning in Mark, that it will strike you as wrong and incorrect, and that in your thinking about what we've been talking through in Mark, that there will be several points in here that will just sort of stand out to you as problematic. And if it doesn't stand out to you as problematic, or you don't know what to think about it, then I'm not doing a good enough job up here. So, but I want to just put this up here because I think we'll get into chapter 7 here, but at some level we're sort of at a transitional point in the book. Mark has done an awful lot to show us that Jesus is God. We haven't got a whole lot of teaching from Jesus. In Mark 7 we're going to get a little more teaching from him. There's been a little bit in chapters 3 and 4, but on whole Mark has been showing us that Jesus is God. And yet, this is some of the sorts of thinking that is out there about the Gospels. Bart Ehrman says, only in the latest of our Gospels, John, a Gospel that shows considerably more theological sophistication than the others, does Jesus indicate that he is divine. I had come to realize that none of our earliest traditions indicate that Jesus said any such thing about himself. And surely if Jesus had really spent his days in Galilee and then Jerusalem calling himself God, all of our sources would be eager to report it. To put it differently, if Jesus claimed he was divine, it seemed very strange indeed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all failed to say anything about it. Did they just forget to mention that part? I had come to realize that Jesus' divinity was part of John's theology, not a part of Jesus' own teaching. Whew. So is that true? That Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing about the divinity of Christ, that they have no part in saying that Jesus is God. I hope that that strikes you as horribly incorrect. I hope that as we've been journeying through Mark, you've been seeing verse 1 come to life. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Perhaps Bart Ehrman forgot to read verse 1. Where it specifically states that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Perhaps as he unfolds this testimony, this account of Jesus' working, and the miraculous way that he calls the disciples, the miraculous healings that he performs, his forgiveness of sins, and what that means that he's able to do it. As he talks about the appointment of the 12, the casting out of demons and the healings and the teachings that he gives. And just most recently, the loaves and the fish and the great provision and the essence of that being that he is God and he is their provider. And now with the walking on water, and not just walking on water, but intending to pass them by, to show them his glory. It is I am the name that would be God's name for all generations. Yet we see that the disciples' hearts were hardened to the realities that were obvious and before them. But Mark is telling us, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. With every account, it's showing us that Jesus is God. That's the essence and the structure of what is going on. So for Bart Ehrman to say that there's nothing about it, clearly he didn't read it, statement right in front of him in verse 1:1, and clearly doesn't understand what's going on. But it's just alarming because If you're an unknowing undergraduate student, or if you're just a person picking up a book and reading this sort of thing, you might be caused for alarm. But that's the deception that's out there, right? That's the kind of thing we need to worry about. That's why it's important for us to study God's Word and to study it well and to see what's going on. Today, as we enter into chapter 7, it's not a horribly difficult chapter. In some ways, the first verses are just telling us the historical situation and occasion of what's going on with the Pharisees coming and questioning Christ. But we then get this very important text from Isaiah right in the middle. And we're going to need to pause this morning, and we're going to need to go back to Isaiah, and we want to understand what it is. I'm going to share a couple quotes from R.C. Sproul later today that I think are wonderful and good, and so I'm putting them in here because I think, wow, they pack a punch, and I appreciate them. But it's interesting that in his commentary, he mentions nothing about Isaiah. He doesn't take the time to go back and look at it. And that's very important. If we really want to dive in and understand what Mark was getting at, we have to chip away at what the original context of some of these Old Testament passages are. And so we're going to do that today here. And we're going to continue to pull this back and see why it is that Jesus is God and why Bart Ehrman is categorically and completely incorrect in his assessment here of Mark's gospel. And, of course, the other synoptic gospels as well. So if you're with me, I invite you to turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is just the historical situation explained that the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had gathered from who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Now, Jerusalem, I don't know exactly how far, but it's somewhere 70, 90 miles away from where they were. So these Pharisees have taken a long journey to where Christ is to come and to question him about things, to see what's going on. And the thing that they first see is that the disciples are eating with unwashed hands. And that's just the historical situation that begins to unfold this whole teaching and narrative section that we're going to enter into. And then we have this interesting parenthetical statement which comes after it. Mark explains for his Gentile readers who may not have known this that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles, and even some manuscript evidence would suggest dining couches was to be included in there. I think there's a translation that actually includes all four. Cups, pitchers, kettles, and dining couches. In any case, this is the situation. Now, let's just rewind a little and say, do the Pharisees have a point? Does it say in the law that folks have to wash their hands before they eat? And what we find is that the priests, before they conduct sacrifices in the temple for temple worship, do have to wash their hands. But all this washing of hands that the Pharisees have regulated, that's part of their man-made traditions, those aren't found in the law. Remember, we've talked about this before, that there was the law given by God, and we find that essentially in the Pentateuch, all right? Spelled out the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the apodictic law, the Ten Commandments, Deca, Ten, from God, apodictic, we have that. The casuistic case law that would follow, all the laws that are based on the Ten Commandments. This is in the Pentateuch, right? This was a law given by God. But as time went on, people started coming up with an oral tradition. This means this, that means that. We got to do this, we got to do that to follow the law. And eventually that got written down in the Midrash, and it became a written code that the people had to follow. And the code was burdensome and it was overbearing. And what Mark is explaining here is that the Pharisees and all the Jews, they must wash their hands. And you say, well, maybe it was sanitary. You know, but it really wasn't. The amount of water they used was just a little bit. And there was there was different levels of legalism, really. There was those who just gave a little bit of a wash before they would eat. And then there were those that had to, like, do a massive almost, just sanitization of everything. You know, the pot needs washed, the couch needs washed, your hands need washed, everything needs to be just right before we eat. And it was just, is legalism gone mad, essentially? And so this is the situation that is happening. So when the Pharisees come, here's Jesus, who is this teacher, supposedly, and they're like, why isn't he following our traditions? Why isn't he following our man-made rules? Look at his disciples. They're your disciples, Jesus. They don't really care about disciples. They care about Jesus. They're your disciples. Look what your disciples are doing, not following our rules. What do you have to say for yourself? You know? It says in verse 5, so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? And, you know, the interesting thing is that Jesus never really answers them. I guess you could say this is one of those things where the answer is in the question. By asking that question, it shows a certain level of deep misunderstanding on your part. The fact that you're asking me why my disciples don't follow man-made rules. He never specifically asks the question. Rather, he dives into Isaiah as a response. In response to them. He says, he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Now that makes a certain level of sense to us on the face of it, but I want to go back and unpack Isaiah 29 a little bit. I'm not going to unpack all of Isaiah 29. I'm mainly going to focus on verses 1 through 16, but I invite you to turn back with me to Isaiah 29, and I think if we take some time to understand Isaiah, then we're going to better be able to understand what Mark's doing here. So flip back with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah 29. It's going to be talking about a city, Ariel, which, believe it or not, is the city of Jerusalem. Just to kind of summarize a little bit of what's been going on, we're in a section of Isaiah where there's woes that are given to the people of Israel. The Israelites haven't been walking in faithfulness to God for several reasons, and so now we're in the section where Isaiah the prophet is giving woes to them. And this particular woe that we're looking in here that Mark quotes from is a woe to the city of Jerusalem. And you're going to see as we read through it. Now, you're not reading through it already, are you? We'll read through it in just a moment. Don't get too anxious now. I see you all reading Isaiah 29. I'm not ready yet, right? I want to show you this picture before we read it. You see what this is? Now, this is the Assyrians, right? And the Assyrians are going to be essentially attacking Jerusalem, okay? And they're going to be laying a siege against Jerusalem. Now, we're going to find out that the siege won't ultimately work, that God will protect them. But this was an inscription found in Nineveh, an Assyrian city, and it shows Assyrians sieging another city. You know, you see the ladder over there with them climbing up over the wall and some kind of massive war machine. With the spears coming out. I'm told that historically that's a battering ram knocking down the gate, and that could be the case. But I can't help but think, you know, what if it was like a harpoon thing that went up and like they used it to like sort of pull the wall down? I mean, we don't know for sure, but I'm told that it has to be a battering ram. I don't know. But you can see the people that are dead on the stakes in the top center there, and the archers, the Assyrian archers. Is that a depiction of Jerusalem? I mean, how can anyone know conclusively? It is a city on a hill, which I think is interesting. But this is, in any case, a depiction of some kind of historical reality where Assyrian people would besiege and attack walled-in cities. And so that's a little of our historical context here as we approach this woe in Isaiah 29 and this besieging of God's city of Jerusalem. It says, "Woe to you, Ariel." I'm in Isaiah 29, verse 1. "Woe to you, Ariel. Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth." An altar hearth is kind of an interesting concept there. Altar hearth and Ariel in the Hebrew are extremely close. And it kind of gives depiction of the altar of sacrifice that would have been in the temple, in the temple court for the people when they were performing the sacrifices of temple worship. "I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper." So the siege works are set up against them, and we see that this was at least a Assyrian historical reality to some extent, that David's city, Jerusalem, God's city rather, is going to be attacked and it's going to be besieged. But interestingly, look what happens in verse 5. "But your enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes blown like chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortresses and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night, as when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains. As when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched, so will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion." And so Jerusalem's attacked, as it were, but probably because the sin of Judah is not as far along as the sin of northern Israel, who's already been destroyed by the Assyrian armies, but potentially God is going to, while he allows the Syrian army to come against the city, he will supernaturally save them from their enemies. It'll be like a dream almost, as if the people are attacking it and poof, they're just, you wake up from a bad nightmare and it's all as if it wasn't. And so this is going to be the Lord's providential and supernatural salvation for the city during this particular time. But then in verse 9, we see an interesting thing begin to unfold. Chapter 29, verse 9. "Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers." All of a sudden, we see this passage which depicts kind of a not understanding what's going on, not able to fathom what's happening. In verse 11, for you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, "Read this, please," he will answer, "I can't, it's sealed." Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," he'll answer, "I don't know how to read." This vision, this situation that's happening, is the people are not going to be able to understand it. It's as if their seers and prophets, as it were, are not going to be able to understand it. Verse 13, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." What is this saying? It's giving us the reason why the people don't see, why they don't understand, why they don't gather what's happening in this prophetic outpouring and the situational context of Jerusalem being besieged and being saved from the Lord, why they can't put two and two together is because of what verse 13 says. The people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. This is the reason for their ignorance of the situation. Now, it tells us a couple things. It tells us that they are worshiping God, There's an external temple worship that's happening. The people are going to church, as it were. They're serving in some way. They're participating in worship in some way. But just because they're participating, just because they're serving, just because externally or by their lips, it looks like there is something happening between them and God, inwardly, there's not. Something is amiss inwardly. He says in verse 14, therefore, once more will I astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Now, verse 14 is a very difficult verse. Commentators struggle because they say, what is this new wonder that comes? And a lot of people have suggested, well, verse 14 is pointing back to the fact that the wonder is going to be that when Ariel, when Jerusalem is besieged, God's going to supernaturally save it. And that's the wonder that's in view there. But it's interesting that Jesus said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you people. Did you catch that? Jesus said to the people thousands of years later, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. He's likening the attitude of the Pharisees with that of the stubbornness and the hard-heartedness of the Israelites of long ago. And Isaiah, obviously being a book that talks about the Messiah and has many messianic themes in it, I can't help but wonder if this isn't foreshadowing of Christ coming and providing wonder upon wonder. Wisdom perishes, intelligence vanishes in light of the works that Christ is doing. I don't know for sure. It's hard to say what verse 14 is pointing to. It could be what I just mentioned, or it could be that it's going back to the text here in the salvation of Jerusalem and the city during that time. But he goes on to say in verse 15, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? Who turn things upside down, that means make things opposite, mix things up, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? And you might recognize that passage, though we've moved into the second woe. That's clearly from a passage that Paul quotes from Romans, right? When he talks about some difficult things to understand, that his heart would go out to his own people, those of own blood. In Romans 9, he says, essentially, my paraphrase, if I could go to hell in their stead, I would. If I could be cursed and condemned on behalf of them, my brothers, I would. But as it unfolds, who are you, O man, to talk back to God in regard to his purposes in election? It's interesting to see how all this is pulling together in this context. The people who are being besieged, who are being miraculously saved, but are confused and unable to understand what's going on and what is the source of their disillusionment, what is the source of their misunderstanding, what is the problem contextually here? The problem all points back to verse 13. The reason is that these people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. How long is this before the time of the Pharisees? I mean, this is well before it. I would suggest to you that there's really no connection between what's happening with these people and what was happening with the Pharisaical group. And the reason I say that is I'll take you on a one-minute history ride with me for a second here. But the nation of Israel is going to be captured. They're going to be ransacked while the Assyrians attack northern Israel. The Babylonians are going to come and they're eventually going to finish off Judah here. And they're going to be carried off into exile. And eventually, after they're in exile for some time, they're going to be freed, and Ezra's going to take them back, and they're going to rebuild the walls, and they're going to reestablish Jerusalem. Yes, but later on in time, even later after that second temple is built, after that second temple, Judaism, what's going to end up happening is that the Roman Empire is going to come in, and it's going to start oppressing them, and it's going to start blaspheming God, and it's going to start committing adulteries upon the people and upon their practices of worship, and it's going to be a bad situation. And while Maccabees is not an inspired book, it's a reasonably historically accurate book, and it tells us a story about Matthias who sits back and says, "Why did I live to see such blasphemies? Why did I live to see such a terrible day?" And his sons are all like, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And Judas Maccabees, called the Hammer, says, "You know what? I'm going to do something about it." And he goes and he attacks the Romans, and he brings back, a semblance to the nation of Israel. But out of those zealots, out of those zealous Jews, it's said, probably comes the Pharisaical order. So the Pharisees aren't something that's lasted for hundreds upon hundreds of years into Israel's past. The Pharisees are something that probably comes out of the intertestamental period. That 400 years between, the last prophets and John the Baptist. And probably around 150, 200, this Pharisaical order begins to develop as a result of the zealous actions of some of the Jews that kind of took back Jerusalem from Rome, as it were. And what this means, why I'm telling all this to you, is simply that in Israel, they struggled with this very thing. Man-made rules instead of an actual heartfelt love for God. Lip service to God instead of actually loving God with their whole life. And in the Pharisaic order, the same exact thing began to came about. And what we see is that, historically wise, this is the sinful propensity of man to look to his own justification and to look to his own means of righteousness, to say to himself, if I do this and this and this, I'll be right with God. When the truth of the gospel message is something completely different. The truth of the gospel message is that there is nothing that any of us can do to make ourselves right with God. That God has to do the work in our hearts and lives, and He has to come and He has to save us. And in fact, when we start to act in self-righteous ways, thinking that we're doing things which are making us right with God, we're sorrowfully confused. This was a problem in Isaiah's time with the Israelites, and Jesus quotes it because the exact same situation is happening in his time with the Pharisees and the Pharisaical order. And so Jesus applies it, Mark 7:8, Jesus' application of Isaiah 29 to the Pharisees. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. You have let go of the things that are important to God and you're holding on to that which is important to men. And we know this to be popularly in our culture, the name for legalism. A couple quotes from Sproul that I thought were really good. Here is the irony. Every time we add to the law of God, we inevitably subtract from it. Because instead of putting our attention on the things that God is concerned about, human regulations cause us to lose sight of what concerns Him. We begin to major in the minors. We begin to give our devotion to our own traditions, our own human regulations. He also says, the major problem with legalism is that it is a subtle form of idolatry. It elevates that which is human above that which is divine. It substitutes human traditions, human policies, and human regulations for the very word of God. Whenever we serve the creature rather than the creator, we are involved in idolatry. The Pharisees and the scribes thought that they were the most righteous people on the face of the earth, but they were idolaters. That's interesting. God desires humility. He desires a humble heart. He desires us to be dependent upon Him. We need to be careful too, as the Israelites should have been, as the Pharisees should have been, as we need to be too, that we don't fall into the same age-old trap of giving lip service to God while our lives and our hearts are far from Him. to love the Lord with our whole heart, with our whole life, is a constant theme in Scripture. He restates the application with an example to follow, and he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Now, this is one of those areas where it's easy to just read over this as a restatement, but ponder this with me for a moment. Read it afresh with me. "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." In other words, you've creatively and craftily come up with means of taking what you know God teaches, what you know He commands, and setting that aside to be able to kind of live out your own idea of faith and life, your own idea of obedience to God. And he gives an example. He says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother." So the idea here is that folks would say, you know, the command was, take care of your mom and dad, right? And people said, "Well, I don't really want to take care of my mom and dad. So to get out of taking care of my mom and dad, what I'll do is I'll say, hey, if I was taking care of you, it would take all my time and efforts and resources and this sort of thing. So instead of doing that, whatever I'm doing over here, let that be as a service to God." In other words, I'm going to do this, quote, ministry work over here instead of meeting the needs there, but it's okay because it's all for God. It's going to be counted as good for God. But the actual effect of it was that the law was completely nullified because the mom and dad weren't taking care of it all. And that was the whole point of the law, that you take care of your family. Thus, you've nullified the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. This is just an example. You do many things like that. Very interesting passage in Mark. I'm asking myself a question. How does it connect? How does it fit in? Well, the apostles were God's chosen, and their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand. Well, maybe they didn't understand because they didn't have good training. Maybe they didn't understand because they weren't religious enough. I mean, they were, after all, just rugged fishermen called out of the middle of nowhere onto a boat. I mean, how much can we really expect of them? Surely, if we were to consult with the Pharisees, those that have given their lives to knowing and studying God's Word, who have it memorized, surely they'll understand the things of Christ. But what do we see? We see that they too have serious problems. It's a different kind of problem. It's a religiosity that's their problem, but their eyes are clouded, as were those in the Isaiah passage, because they're not really seeking to worship God, but they're just paying lip service and following through the motions. I know I'm belaboring the point. I know I'm beating a dead horse here this morning, but I think this is just something you and I need to be really careful about to ponder. Because the people in Israel were practicing worship to God externally. Do you see that? It's not like they were out there worshiping Baal. It's not, well, they were worshiping Baal in some ways, but it's not like they were overtly doing this. It's not like they had rejected all things. Like they were, there was an externality to it where they were still following all these principles and practices. But inwardly, you know, they had turned from their Lord. They didn't really have that heart for God. And this is the age-old trap that we can fall into, and we need to continue to look to God. Galatians 6, 7 to 10 comes to mind. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Because it's easy to be deceived in these ways. But the calling for us is to not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time We will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. With their mouth they worship me, with their lips they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. They're following their own ideas rather than my actual commands, rather than the actual teaching and direction of my word. And what did Jesus say? The law and the prophets hang on these two things: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And a new command I give you: love one another. We need to allow our love for God and our love for one another to be manifested in our lives and in our hearts. James speaks of this. A lot of people pit James and Paul against one another. But James, if you ever get a chance to study the epistle, is remarkable in a number of different ways. But one of the ways that it's remarkable is that it has an enormous amount of creation motifs in it, because it's largely based on proverbial wisdom literature, which I don't think is recognized a lot. But another way that it's rather remarkable is that it's largely based on Jesus' teaching. If James was the half-brother of Jesus and he grew up with Jesus, he knew a lot about Jesus, we see a lot of teaching in there that is directly corresponding to the teachings of Christ. And James says, you know, yeah, he agrees with Paul 100%. Your faith doesn't come from yourself. God does the work of salvation in our lives. God calls us to himself. He does the work of salvation. But once that work is done, it's going to produce good fruit. It's going to produce good fruit. But when we are consumed in legalistic, man-made traditions, what is the fruit that comes with it? Don't go see that movie. Don't listen to that. You know, don't eat that. Don't go there. Those things are actually easy to do in comparison to actually loving your enemies. Following God with a whole heart. Legalistic traditions help to easily cover up the actual living for God that's so important in the fabric of our day-to-day lives. And it's easy for people to say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I'll go to church. And going to church is very important. I don't mean to minimize that. Do not forsake the gathering together. But these outward actions, apart from an internal love for God and desire to follow Him in all the areas of our lives, is critical. It's not easy. I'm done preaching, but I'll just say one other thing. It's not easy because, you know, in my life, I see the challenges of temptation, you know? You know what I mean? I mean, we go throughout our days, and I sometimes I wake up in the morning, and I set out to have a good day. Have you ever been there? You wake up and you set out to have a good day, but then as you go throughout the day, this interaction comes, that one comes, you know, this temptation presents itself, whatever it may be, you know, and it's challenging. But we need to continue to look to God. We need to continue to depend upon Him. We need to continue to seek Him with our whole heart. We can't get deceived into thinking, oh, well, I did this and I did that and I did that, so, you know, everything's fine. No, we need to see our complete and total dependence and need for the Lord. And we need to allow the light to continue to shine on the darkest areas of our lives. We need to remember that we are not glorified yet. There's still spiritual growth to happen. God still wants to continue to grow us in maturity with Him. And that means being open and sensitive to the ways that the Spirit is illuminating and revealing the Word in our lives and in our hearts, as we truly live for Him, not just externally, but in our heart of hearts, that we desire to love Him and know Him in all the ways of our lives. I I love the way Isaiah says it. I mean, Paul says it good too, but does the pot know nothing? I mean, does the potter know nothing about the pot that he makes? I mean, it's just hilarious to think that a pot would know more than a potter. If I was to make a clay pot, I actually saw this one time. I had to sit there for an hour while somebody made a clay pot to talk about this. I should have brought my spinning wheel in. I guess it would have been cool. Maybe it would have helped. But does that pot know more than I do? No way. That pot's nothing compared to me. And the same it is with God. To think that God doesn't understand the innermost parts of our hearts and our thoughts and our lives, He sees through it all. You know, He sees through it all. He knows deeply about us and everything that's going on in our hearts and minds. So let's pray to Him now. Lord, You are the God who sees all. You are the God who knows all. And we are in desperate need of You this morning because, like these Israelites of long ago, like the Pharisees that we read about in Mark's Gospel, we have a terrible propensity to look to man-made traditions as some kind of sufficiency for us, Lord. And we want to pray against that sort of legalism here this morning in our lives. Lord, help us to look to You and to allow the truth of Your word to shine deeply into every little aspect of our lives. May we be genuine worshipers of You. When we say we love You and when we worship You, may it not just be an external facade, but may it come out of the internal work that You are doing by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord. We just ask for Your Spirit to be at work in our lives. May none of us here be just content, but may we desire to know You more and more. Lord, be near to us in these areas, and as we reflect upon these things, may it not be discouraging for us, Lord, but may it just be a good reminder, because we're a people that need to be reminded. And may our hearts not be hardened as the apostles were, or darkened as, you know, the Israelites were, even though Your truth is right before them. It's as if they couldn't read it and they didn't understand it. Lord, reveal Yourself to us. Let Your word shine into our lives, and may it direct us to Your ways and the good works that You prepared in advance for us, Lord. We are graciously thank You for them. In Your precious name we pray these things. In the name of Jesus. Amen.